And now he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you." What was the truth? The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, and the Word. See, he always uses these interchangeably. You do not find the apostles talking about the truth and love and ever separating it from God himself or his Word. See, the Word and the Spirit agree. There is no distinction. And so that's why he's the Spirit of truth. He is the bread of life that came down from heaven. The Word of truth. God is truth. So we see again, there is really no separation. But he says the truth that they testified or saw in you. They saw the life of Christ. And they saw his Word. See, this is why Jesus said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." He, again, there could be no separation. A person cannot be in Christ and not abide in his Word. He's a false Christian. See? Jesus implies they'll be cut off and cast aside. So see, it's all. "If you keep my words," he said, "then you are my disciples. And if you don't, you're not mine," he said. And the Father's saying this, not me. So again, we see the connection. To reject God's Word is to reject God. To reject God is to reject Christ. See, you cannot have God. You cannot have the Spirit and not abide in his Word. It cannot happen. See? False teachers tell you it can happen, but Scripture does not. And notice what he says, though. And he says, "And that they see the truth in you, and just as you walk in the truth." Now he gets back to the practical continuous. This is to abide in Christ. To walk. Well, what did Paul say? "If we live in the Spirit," or "let us walk in the Spirit." He used them interchangeably. Let us continue in the faith. Let us continue in the grace. See, they believed it was a lifestyle and a relationship, not a one-time experience. Being born again, entering the race, is just the beginning. But if you do not continue, you die. You backslide. You go back. You cease to have the life of Christ in you anymore. See, this is what they believed. Christianity to them was a relationship, a continual obedience to the Lordship of Jesus, a continual yielding to the Word and the Spirit of God. That's what they believed Christianity was. It's obviously people changed it today, made it something so simple that you can say these little words and then live like you want the rest of your life, and now you've got your fire insurance. These are doctrines of devils. There's no scriptural basis for it. He's going to use the word "walk in truth" again. But notice what he says here. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children..." He's using this as the elder, as the apostle. He's talking to all Christians now, the children of God. He's using the context as he was a foundation layer. And again, he was in his 90s. He was the elder. He's saying what? "That I have no greater joy than to hear that they walk in the truth," is what he's saying. Notice how he... That they what? They live in the truth. They don't profess the truth. They didn't have the truth. They're still in the truth. They're living. They're abiding in Christ. You know, it's a lifestyle. He says the grace of God is working in them, Paul would say. They are growing in grace, would how Paul would say this. Okay? But notice what he says. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." This is one context. You would think that John would have said, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in love." But he did not use that word. He never used that word as far as his greatest joy. It's a reason for this. He understood that love and works and unity and all other things are false. If it is not based on agape love, then it's not truth. That love is a false love. See, many people, again, Paul speaks of this, that you can exercise many things, but if it's not godly motivated, then if it's true love, it's based on truth. And people don't emphasize that. You know, they'll say, "Well, all we need to do is just love." The Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture explains that love is what God is, but God is truth also. And they're not in conflict with one another. They're in harmony. And you will see that the love of God and the love of God is truth. The portion of love is truth. It cannot be separated. The kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness, as we said before. You see people who seem to be joyful Christians and sing and shout and praise the Lord. You know, and they talk about they have peace, but they live sinful lives. So their joy and their peace cannot be Christian joy and peace. It's an imitation. If they do not walk in righteousness and walk in the Spirit, then that love and unity and joy is false. It's the wrong house. It looks good. But God's looking at the foundation and says it's false. See, it's a lot of imitators. A lot of tares out there that God will separate. And the true Christian, when he's around people long enough and knows the Word, he'll pick it up. He'll be able to distinguish between the false and the true. You know, you may not be from the first meeting people, but you live around them long enough and you'll see and understand what the, if you're spiritual. Because the Scripture says the spiritual man judges and discerns these things. But the natural man does not. So many say, Lord, Lord, but they don't have the Lord. And they're deceived because they do not walk in His Word and live righteously. And the grace of God has no effect in them. Okay, 1 Corinthians. He said, I had no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Why? Because truth is a facet of love. It is not separated from this Christian experience. Notice verse chapter 13, verse, the last part of 5 verse. Love thinks no evil. It meditates on no evil. It entertains no evil is what it's saying. That the love of God in a person cannot. Verse 6, it does not rejoice in sin. It can take no pleasure in sin if it's the love of God, but rejoices in the truth. Many people go to church or a building and praise the Lord and sing songs and shout and speak in tongues, but they're not in truth. So their joy is false. It's an imitation. It cannot be of God. It cannot be of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is peace, joy, and righteousness. And notice he didn't stop there. In the Holy Ghost, which is in Christ. See, it cannot be separated. So that's why he said, I have no greater joy. Because he knows if you walk in truth, you'll have the true love of God for God and for others. He knows once you know the truth, your love cannot be false if you act on it. But many people's love and unity and works are false. They're motivated by self-interest. They're good imitations. But God knows the difference. He sees them as fool's gold. They fool the world. They fool themselves. But they do not fool God. See, he judges the motive. What is motivating this? If it's not my spirit, then it's false and unacceptable. If it's not the life of Christ causing them to love, then it's sin as far as God is concerned. It's unacceptable and evil to him. Whatever is not of faith, whatever is not of faithfulness, is sin. Whatever is not of love and truth has to be sin, has to be of the lower nature. So we see then that the facet of love that people quote so much, they sort of skim over this one when they talk about love. They like all the other things. But it rejoices in truth. And when you find people who talk about the love and the joy and all of this, and they don't study Scripture, and we don't think doctrine's important, these are ministers of the devil, and the people who say that are children of the devil. I ain't talking about denominational differences. Denominations are nothing but man-made heresies, most of them. Overemphasis on one Scripture and underemphasis on others. True doctrine is simply scriptural teaching. Jesus, that apostolic teaching. So when a person says it's not important, that's like saying Jesus is not important and his words are not important, when he said they're all important. Your eternity and heaven and hell is dependent on his word and what he says. He says that will judge the person in the last day is his word. So when a person says, well, doctrine's not important, you're looking at a fool. You're looking at a person motivated by an evil spirit that doesn't know the truth and has no desire for it, and therefore they don't study Scripture. They think Christianity is nothing but feelings and moods and let's sing and do this and do that, and they're going to be burning and tormented in hell forever and horrified at the day of judgment. That's the horror. See? Because they were false. Their love was false because it was not based on God's Word. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord. And even that statement, Christ will refute them and say, I'm not your Lord. You did not do what I told you. Your father is the devil, he's going to tell them. You're cursed of my father, he's going to tell them, into everlasting torment. And they're going to start saying, but didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do this and that? See, evidently he didn't accept this as being done from Christ's spirit. He says, you are workers of lawlessness. How could you be in Christ? Your works prove that you are children of the devil. Like John said, he who practices sin is of the devil. He made no bones about it. So see, you see the harmony. So again, we can see why he's saying, he emphasized truth. He does not separate it. See, once you know the truth, then you know. When you know the word of truth and you know God's principles and words, you know what it causes you to understand? That you are not special to the degree that you can do what others cannot. That if you understand God's word in the proper context, he is no respecter of persons. And if anything, he will hold you more accountable for what you should know and what you do know and don't act on. Then you'll see your responsibility comes into play. You know, that God may deal with you sharper in areas because you should know better and are not acting. So see, when you know the truth, it should humble us. It should not make us feel we are special. It should make us see we have a duty and a responsibility to God. And that everything that he gives us, if it's by grace, which it is, and everything that he extends to us, that we will answer to. That grace can be refused. Grace can be trampled on, and there's always judgment that follows. See, that's what people don't understand. God can show and extend grace and love even to the wicked. He can do things that he says he's good even to the evil and the unthankful and hopes that they will repent. He gives them time and does not judge them immediately in their sin. But even they turn that against him and think they're getting away with something. And he's saying, what? Every idle word men speak, they're going to answer to me. I will extend grace and love, but I haven't thrown justice out the door. I'm simply holding off. But they're storing up wrath. What does that mean? They're piling it up. It means the longer God extends grace to you, the more severely he's going to judge you when he does judge. So when love and grace has run its course and God is loving and gracious, truth will finally have the last say-so. And then grace and love will turn its back on the people in hell. See, that's what people understand. The truth is that God will show utter contempt for the wicked in hell. The word means total disregard. See, he will no longer extend grace or mercy, and he will not feel in a sense that we now feel. He will have nothing but utter anger, wrath, and contempt. The scripture calls it indignation. He will not look on them with pity or feeling. He will look on them in anger and wrath. And that's what it is. It says the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever. See, it doesn't say their torment, implying that God gives them a disregard. That smoke of their torment simply means it's a memorial forever to the angels and to the universe of God's holiness and his attitude towards sin. But he will not give them another thought. Isn't that the horror of hell? It's a hopeless state when they can curse God and beg God and God does not hear no more to answer. See, that's the horror. So when grace and love has run its course, what stands left? Justice, truth, and holiness. See, it will not change. So again, when people think God all of a sudden changed who he was when Jesus came along, no, he extended more grace and more long-suffering and more patience. But God helped these people in the day of judgment. Like Hebrews says, how much greater punishment do you think they'll receive? When under the law you can be put to death at two or three witnesses, how much more if you trample the blood of Christ and despise the spirit of grace? Can you imagine their punishment? As Peter said, it's better they'd have never been a Christian. Jesus made a stronger statement, or Judas said it better he was never born, implying the great judgment will come upon him for the light and the privilege he was given and then to turn away from God. So again we see God has not forgot justice and holiness. And truth is who God is, and he's never changed. If he hates sin, he's always hated sin. If he's punished the sinner, he will always punish the sinner if they don't come through Jesus Christ. He will always deal with the wicked with judgment, because that is the holiness. And again, the foundation is truth, that God says, I do what I say. I am the Lord Jehovah who changes not. I am Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we better find out what his word says, because he doesn't change. And the word reveals what and how God acts and what he thinks about things. Okay, moving on. Now he commends them. Verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, and especially for strangers. He's commending him because we're going to see later, even though this wicked shepherd has forbidden people in the church to do this, what a wicked man, that this guy's doing it anyway. He's taken in the traveling evangelist. When he says especially strangers, he's talking about Christians who are strangers. He's not talking about strangers that nobody knows. It meant that these ministers who are sent from church to church, who are evangelizing, and who are, as Paul had, remember the workers that he sent out, Timothy and Silas and Barnabas, how they would go back and forth before the churches, helping one another and supporting the ministry. He's commending them. Not only you help the brethren with hospitalities and helps in their ministry, you're welcoming people that you do not even know, because they are Christians, ministers, you know, that this is the context of what he's talking about. Because the word especially should be in there, especially strangers, implying brethren. Isn't it what the scripture said? Do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. See? And he will go a little further. Says, they, or who have bore witness of your love before the church. Notice what he interprets love now, not a feeling and a mood here. How did he interpret love? As John said, he helped the brethren. He saw his brethren in need. And John said, if you see your brethren in need and you have the means to help them and you do not, John said, how can the love of God dwell in you? It was a rhetorical question. It cannot. So he was saying, you understood your duty to God and your duty to the ministries. And he's commending him. Where in the last, the second epistle, he warned the lady and the people in the church not to support false teachers and antichrist teachings, lest they share in their sins. Here he's going to commend them for doing what they should do, when the shepherd of the church obviously is wicked and isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. Notice what he said, who have bore witness, the ones you've helped, of your love before the church. They went back and told them of their hospitality and kindness. If you sent them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. He was saying you understood your duty to support evangelism and the missionary and the prophetic offices back then. And again, there was more of it back then as they were moving out. They did not have what we would call hotels. Most of these ministers were poor and barely had enough themselves, and it was the church's responsibility to share in their ministries. And that's why Paul said, apostles first in authority, second prophets, then teachers. They were to understand that those who had the means and the money, it was their duty and their ministry to do this. They weren't doing no extra favor to God. He's commending them for what they should be doing according to their gifts. And it's interesting that God required all Christians to show hospitality. Hospitality does not mean you have a big house and lots of money. It simply meant you were willing to take in off the street, provide a meal and a place to stay while they went on their journeys. And that's all that most of these Christians could do. Most of them didn't have monies and lots of means. Later on, Ephesus became a wealthier church. Sardis obviously did, Laodicea. But many of these people simply helped in what they had. You know, of their daily means, whatever they had, they shared and sent them on their way. You know, and this is what he was talking about, that they did not go hungry. They were not put out on and had to sleep in the street or suffer needlessly as they went to proclaim the gospel or went to teach or minister as they were sent out in the early church to do this. But notice what he says, verse 7, because they went forth for his name's sake, implying they were called to go out. These are the evangelists, pastors, teachers, those called to do this, basically, with that ministry is what he's talking about. Taking nothing from the Gentiles. implying it was not the church. The early church did not believe in general of taking money from the heathen and making a spectacle of themselves, because it would be turned against them later. You know, they're profit makers, they're merchandising people, they're con artists. See, that was the implication. They didn't want to do this. That's why even Paul, when he dealt with the selfish Corinthian church and some of the arrogant ones, he would not take support from them, which was his duty, and he could have required from them. Actually, only Philadelphia and a few churches ever regularly supported Paul. He did not use his privilege when he had a right to. He could have rebuked the Corinthians and told them how terrible they were for not supporting him. That was his right as an apostle. But because of their arrogance, he wouldn't take a dime from them. But you know, they were punished by God for it. They proved they were carnal and unworthy. But see, again, he says, you're not going to use this against me. You're already wicked. You don't need to be adding nothing else to your sin. See, Paul even reproved them and said, you know, Barnabas and Peter do this, and they even take their wives with them. And y'all feel obligated to support them, and yet y'all want me. He really, see, he had grounds, but he said, I'd starve. His implication was, I'd go hungry if I'd ask you for anything. Well, see, that's what Paul was saying. And John, when they went out, it was not their duty to go to people and evangelize and say, give me some money. Help me. You know, again, it was that the gospel would not become a money-making scheme like it has today, and a reproach. See, under Judaism, this was done with covenant people, but it was not done with outsiders. See, even the Jew understood it was their duty to support the priesthood and give their tithes. It was not an option. It was a requirement of the law for them to do this. So the Christian was not, the traveling evangelist was not to live off of the heathen that he's supposed to be giving the gospel to. He was to make sure money had no part of it, that they, when they rejected the message, they wouldn't have something to accuse him of. Oh, he's just a con artist, or he's in it for money. God didn't want money to be the object, as it's become today. So he was saying, the people that they're giving the gospel to, you should be supporting them as the body of Christ, not the people who will be given the gospel. What did Jesus say? The gospel should be given without charge. The unbeliever should not be charged for giving the gospel being given to him. You know. Yet the pastors and teachers and ministers, Paul and Jesus implied, you're not to muzzle them, and they're to be supported by God's people. So again, he makes the distinction here. And he commends them for this. Verse 8. We therefore ought to support such who, these teachers and ministers who are evangelizing and going forth to teach, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. What? The truth of the gospel. This is where the scripture comes in when Jesus says, if you just give a cup of water to a prophet because he's in the prophet's ministry, or you give to a disciple, a righteous man, you shall not lose your reward. We talked about that in the ministry of health. Whatever we help any other ministry, we share in the reward of that. God keeps records. That's why in John 2, he warned them not to support false teachers, lest you share and propagate in false doctrine, and God holds you accountable for it. You know, for damning people's souls with a lie. So he warned them not to do, lest you be partakers of their sin, implying God's keeping records. But see, Jesus says you cannot give a cup of cool water. That implied the least service you could do a person, kindness, was to give them a cup of cold water because they were thirsty. He says, because they're mine. Then Jesus said, what? You will not lose your reward. It means God keeps records. So everything we do, if we don't have a ministry in a certain area, we support that ministry. We may not be called to an evangelistic ministry. We support someone we know who is, and vice versa, different ministries. And this is the working of the body of Christ. And then we shall come to the judgment seat of Christ one day, and some people will get greater rewards than others, and we will think this person's going to get so much because they've done so much, and God said, no, this one supported them. They get the better. You know, see, he will judge motive, intent. And that's why I believe helps is the most versatile of all ministries. You may not be called to any great ministry, but your ministry is great if you support the ministries of God. See? And if you do it in Christ's name, but again, we must show discernment here. Okay, so he commends them for this thing, the exact opposite of his last letter, warned them not to support. not to bring into your homes and give hospitality to false ministers and those who preach a false gospel, because he says you will share in their evil. So he, again, in this context, he says you should support those who do this, and it's your duty to do this. Okay, he goes on now. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, that's a good one, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. This is something. This guy evidently is the chief shepherd over a local church area or a local church. Notice his wickedness for John to say this. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. Well, you're going to find his deeds are evil. He berates against us with malicious, ill-intended words, and is not content with that, that he not only slanders us, you know, and true ministers and those who are sent to the church. Notice what it says. And forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. When the brethren and the evangelists came, he not only would not receive them, which was his duty to do as a shepherd and support them, when anybody in his church tried to, he put them out. Isn't that wicked? Notice how wicked he was. I mean, this is like Alexander the coppersmith. You know, John talks so much of love. Here, you don't see the word used now. He considers him, and you're going to see he's going to consider this a wicked man. And notice what he says here. Now, see, the gang, is this guy is doing it, obviously, outside of the church, because he has been forbidden to do this. And he's being commended by John for this. And John is sending him a letter saying, I'm hoping to come, and I'm going to try to straighten something out. See, the church should have thrown this guy out as a false shepherd and a wicked shepherd. But maybe it wasn't strong. Maybe they had no leaders. They were ignorant people, simple people. And so John, when he hears about this, he calls him what he is. He minces no words with him. He said what? When the brethren came and Christian evangelists, you know, people that were traveling, he said he wouldn't even receive them and help them. And then when someone in the church tried, he was probably a prosperity teacher. You know, he wanted all the money for himself. That was probably what was behind it. You know, he didn't want them sharing. He was probably trying to make disciples to himself, like the scripture. You find a lot of people like that. You know, the sign of it is they always try to draw people just to support them. And anytime anybody wants to support anybody else, they have something bad to say about them. They want to keep that money pool with them. See, that reveals they're evil, and they have a wicked heart. See, and that's very common today, you know, among many of these false teachers. They get rich off of merchandising people. And so he says what? Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. He's called this man evil. But what is good? He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. He's calling this guy an evil. Notice the context. He's doing the same thing Paul's done. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And he says, may God reward him. He was asking for God to bring forth judgment, because the guy had probably apostatized. Alexander Coppersmith was already turned over to Satan, and evidently he did not learn not to blaspheme. And Paul had to warn Timothy, you better watch out for him, because he'll do you harm too. See how far he had regressed? This guy is most likely in the same state, or John would have said something different. I believe John's going to come. If he comes, he's going to remove this guy, or he's going to remove the disciples from this church. He's going to do what Paul did. If the people want to follow him, and he'll say, go with him, but you're not going with God because you're evil. See, he's going to use his apostolic authority. But this guy is wicked, and he calls him wicked. Okay, then he changes the thought. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Some believe that Demetrius delivered this letter, and others that he was sent. And he may have been rejected by the church, and he was recommending him and to support him, that we recognize his ministry, and the truth itself, you know, what he ministers is a witness to himself, and we are a witness. John is basically saying, you know, like they did do this at times, even though Paul said he didn't need it himself. They did send letters of commendation because they had con artists. Actually, because they had so many con artists in the first century, the churches started making up rules, which each individual church could do. But they had so many traveling prophets who were taking advantage of people that in the second century, the churches made a rule. If a person came and stayed more than 3 days and he asked for money, throw him out. You know, but they had so many. Thessalonians speaks of this. Those who would not work and became busybodies and lived off of the people when they provided no service and no ministry. Thessalonians speaks of this. And even the Christians thought the Lord was going to appear at any time, so they all stopped working. And they started living off of the other Christians, and after a while nobody had no money, and you know, and they went to see the next person, and that's why Paul told them that they'll work, and if they didn't, he said, you're not to separate from them, you're not to treat them as enemies, but you see, the separation was what? If you stop feeding them and helping them, they'll go work, they'll realize something's wrong here, that the Lord isn't coming tomorrow. You know, you're not to go sit up on the housetop and wait, you're to occupy till he comes. You know, so that's one of the reasons Thessalonians was written, was to tell them. But this was very common in the early church. You had many poor people, and you had many con people who would take advantage. And they would come into the love feast. Is this what Scripture says? They were spots in your love feast. They would come in there and seduce the women and eat with them and take advantage of them. And Christians should be wise to this. They shouldn't be stupid. You should be able to eventually discern this, you know, in people and figure out whose fault. They should have discerned that this shepherd was a false shepherd just by his evil. Speaking against the apostle, speaking against his warning, turning people out for helping Christian missionaries, we would say. They ought to have examined him and said, what is wrong with you? You know, but see, evidently he was a tyrant. Evidently, he had a sway, and he ruled. He had enough influence that he threw people out, and they went. See, so John, if he comes, John will basically go to him, expose him for what he is, and turn him over to the devil if he doesn't repent. And if he doesn't, he'll tell the people in the church, leave. This is no longer the church. See, Paul took the disciples he made out of the synagogues when they started to blaspheme Christ and his word and separated them so their minds wouldn't be poisoned. And see, that's what we have to do today. Most of our denominations are run by these people, by false shepherds. They're not the foundation of Christ. That's how dark it's gotten. You know, they're the false ones. Satan is running most of the pulpits today. It's not God. It's a form of religion. It's not Christianity. You know, it's false. And we, again, would be the divisive and the heretics when we go there with the truth. Because they're so corrupt in the lie, they don't know what the truth is. And they're not open to the truth. So again, he commends him, saying he is basically worthy to be supported and helped on his way and on his mission. And then he says, as he did in 2 John, I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, he's hoping, but I hope to see you shortly and that we shall speak face to face. And it's interesting, exact same thing he said to the elect lady. And then he says again the greeting, peace, our friends greet you, and greet the friends by name. He was not implying that this wicked shepherd is a friend. But again, so the whole letter was written to commend this man on his hospitality and his ministry, even when his church forbid him to do it. See? We have to know when to say, hey, doesn't matter what a person claims. When they forbid the apostles to speak in Jesus' name, they wouldn't obey him then. They said, judge for yourself. Who should we obey? God or you? Yeah, they understood. When you speak against God, you disobey every other issue. You honor your mother and father, but you disobey them if they speak against sound doctrine, and you don't honor them if it means dishonoring God. You take care of your children and your family where necessary, but not when at the expense of the gospel or God's character. See, that again, all lesser loves must go to the cross, you know. So again, we need to understand, again, how people take Scripture out of context. Many people have not gone to the mission field. Many men would not go because their wife won't go and says, well, I don't get a witness to it. So he dies and goes to hell for disobeying God because he obeys his wife. Instead of obeying God, he's not willing to count the cost and go. She's supposed to go. If she don't go, she ought to stay home. He'll be better off without her. See? You don't understand. His duty is to God. I was in a place one time where, you know, they never made a decision unless all seven elders agreed. And I thought, well, you'll never get nothing done unless somebody compromises. You know, you find no such teaching in Scripture. See? We are to obey even the government and the laws except when they're in conflict with Scripture. When they're in conflict with God's principles, you do not obey them. You go to the higher law. See, people don't know how to rightly handle Scripture. You know? Even in the Eastern culture, with the Chinese culture years ago, many young missionaries would not go to the mission field because their parents forbid them, and they said, we must honor our mother and father, and when God changes their mind, then we'll go. That's blasphemy. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and father, unless you're willing to leave everything and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He already set the standard. You disobey them and you go. See, people don't even use common sense, you know, because they're looking for excuses at times. You know, as if I've heard many people say, well, if God wants, he'll change that person. Let me tell you something. God has enough trouble changing you. If you wait around for him to change someone else, you may be waiting until judgment day. Because there ain't no guarantee. They may say, I don't want to be changed. You better obey God. You know, people think God's going to supernaturally change. You'll never find his hard enough time changing us. And he can't do that without the consent of our will. And submitting, he can't, and he is not intending to do it. You know? So we need to get back and understand Scripture. But in closing, he is greatly commending this man, and notice the evil again of this wicked person, a shepherd who calls himself a Christian. How many stand in our pulpits and ministries that are just as evil? But they're nicer about it. They're more clever about it. They're more deceitful about it. Because their motive is money and power. This guy was just mean-natured and a tyrant, you know, and he was able to get away with it. But I can guarantee if John got there, he would either be turned over to Satan or the true Christians would forsake him and say, this ain't the church of God anymore. You know, this is a false church. Let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true and nothing can be done against the truth, that there is no wisdom, no counsel, no understanding against the Lord. That heaven and earth will pass away, your word of truth will not pass away. That all of your attributes, that all of your character, that all of your principles is based that God is the truth. And you have never altered who you are, Lord. Give us the spirit of truth that we can understand the word of truth and grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's ways. In Jesus' name, amen.